According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. We will be once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight. We concluded our study a week ago on deception and corruption and craftiness. And Sunday morning, we returned to chapter 11 and got a good first shot at verses 5 through 11. I'm going to get right back to it tonight. Of course, we also have question and answer time tonight. And I threw it open on Sunday, given that we were in Romans 8 and dealing with a whole lot of complicated theology and doctrine and things there as well, that if there was anything we went through too rapidly in terms of the doctrines of Romans chapter 8, that this evening would be the venue in which to take questions of that nature as well. So anything that comes up there, let me know. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am an idiot, unskilled in speech, yet I am not an idiot in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. In every circumstance, in every way, it has been demonstrated that Paul is not an idiot when it comes to Bible knowledge. And that should be undeniable. All right, before we begin tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we're humble under the authority of the Word of God, objective for teaching. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth. Your Word is truth. And Father, we thank You that although oftentimes we are regarded as deceivers, yet true, Father, this is simply to be expected for Your bride, for the bride of Your Son that is born-again believers in the church age. Our Savior was accused of being a liar, and He's the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we're accused of being liars. And so we thank You. We're blessed when we are maligned and slandered, and we may not like it, may not be pleasant, but Father, it is what it is, and we thank You for it. And to the degree that we share in the sufferings of Christ, we keep on rejoicing, Father, because so too shall we share in reigning with Him. So, Father, we ask tonight for the truth to go forth. We thank You for the study that we have here in 2 Corinthians 11, as well as Romans, as well as Life of Christ. Father, how special it was this morning to have our first glimpse at Gethsemane, Father. I thank You for that. I just thank You for a body of believers here that are not interested in the fun and games or the entertainment or the programs. Father, they're here for truth. And I pray that You would bless our study tonight. And I thank You, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a microphone ready to go. Thank you, sir. And let's start with our leadoff question. Mr. Clark gets our first question there on the back row.
Pastor Bob, Romans 1:17.
Romans 1:17.
I know we've been through this fairly recently in our study, but for some reason I have a question about from faith to faith. And if you could explain that, I know there's a lot of doctrine there, but if you could just help me there. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith.
Absolutely. And I'm trying to remember offhand now because we taught this back in the Romans 1 notes. This verse talks about the righteousness of God being revealed, the fact that the gospel is in the gospel that God's righteousness is revealed. And if you do not accept that revelation, then there's another revelation that takes place, and that's in the very next verse. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. All right, and so I would much rather embrace the righteousness of God that's revealed than the wrath of God that's revealed. From faith to faith. I'm going to have to just drop myself a note and come back to this next week because I know we did. In fact, I was pretty pleased with what we did with that in Romans 1:17, and I would hate to give a terrible answer tonight when we had such a good time with it last year in the book of Romans. So let me just jot a note on this, and I'll come back to that next week.
Okay, sir. Thank you.
And at some point, I need to clear out my question file here. There we go. All right. Other questions tonight? All right, Ms. Richards up front here.
What is the biblical view of not having face-to-face, choosing to worship some other way than face-to-face teaching?
Well, what is the biblical view in any area of life? When God has revealed His design and humans decide that they want something else. You know, God revealed His design for marriage, for example, one man, one woman, and people come along and say, well, we want to do something else. Okay, God gives His design for a local church. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. Something that's commanded. In fact, something that is so important, He says it seven different times to seven different churches in Revelation 2 and 3. There's the, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. This is the habit of some, Hebrews 10. Most often that's taught of as a, you know, quit skipping church kind of application. I think there's more to it than that in Hebrews 10, but it's an easy verse to point to in the quit skipping church application. I think there's all the one another imperatives, countless one another imperatives throughout the New Testament. And the believer that forsakes face-to-face assembly is forsaking all of those one another imperatives that we're supposed to minister to one another and serve one another and love one another and bear one another's burdens and pray for one another and all that. So, yeah, you can sit at home and listen to a tape recorder or, you know, nowadays it's MP3s or it's podcasting and whatever. But I just think it's not a good thing. And so to answer your question then, what are the consequences? Is that what you were asking?
No, if what the biblical, and you said the Hebrews verse, would you say it again for me, please?
Yeah, Hebrews 10:25, okay. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. And I find that remarkable as well, study the vocabulary for habit. You know, it does become habit forming. If you miss one, it's easier to miss another. It's easier to miss another. The moment you drop from, you know, four times a week to three times a week to two times a week to once a week to pretty much, you know, once a week then becomes three times a month or, you know, pretty much it just gets habit forming is what I'm saying. And Hebrews 10 addresses that, as is the habit of some. We want to form better habits. Mm-hmm. All right. Other questions tonight? I just realized I could probably go to documents. There's a folder here called Pulpit Slideshows. Not sure if this is my Romans 1 slideshow or not. Oh, but I don't have... Verse 17, it only goes down through verse 15. Okay. Oh, too bad. Nice try. All right, I will find that for you, though. Okay. Last call, then. Any other questions on your mind? You got it all figured out. My question for you, then, is what does God know? What does God know? We discussed omniscience on Sunday. And I'm convinced that no matter how many times you study omniscience, you're barely scratching it. Our thoughts and our hearts, that's right. Our intentions. That's why the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Yeah. And God knows all that. All that is real and all that's potential. Yeah, the alternatives, all the what ifs. That's right, all the what ifs. That's critical that you understand. I don't know if you've, I don't want to spend too much time on this. I do want to get back to 2 Corinthians 11. But it is important that you consider that God knows everything. And foreknowledge is a huge feature there in Romans chapter 8, just as it's a huge feature in 1 Peter. It's a huge feature elsewhere. We want to understand what foreknowledge is and what it's not. And we want to understand how foreknowledge comes into play in the plan of God. and understanding, I think, the passages you want to pay attention to. For example, when Jesus talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, how they would have repented. If Capernaum miracles had been done in them, they would have repented. Not only would they have repented 2,000 years in the past from Jesus' standpoint, but they would have remained throughout that entire 2,000-year period in between Abraham and Jesus. He says they would still be here to this day. See, so that not only would they have had a repentance, but they would have had such a repentance as to bring about a culture that remains 2,000 years later. There aren't many cultures that remain that length of time. All right, and that's a pretty interesting thing. Ready? Okay, question then. Let's get the microphone there. Okay. Yeah, we got 3 minutes left for question time.
Since you're just now reaching into Gethsemane and your studies, and John chapter 18, verse 4, and also concerning this omniscience we just discussed, and I know Jesus didn't tap into his omniscience.
Right.
But to what extent there, then Jesus knowing everything that was about to happen, would that only be from the scriptural standpoints of everything was revealed in the Old Testament that he would incur, like all the Isaiah 53 verses and those things? Or
I think it would include everything that he knew biblically and everything that he knew prophetically. That the Holy Spirit, he was indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, and he was a functioning Old Testament prophet throughout his earthly ministry.
But this is not a tapping into omniscience here.
No.
It's more the other gifts.
No, not in any way. That's okay. Right. I'm firmly convicted of that. I'm going to teach that to the day I die. That if Jesus Christ used omniscience for even one test, then he was not tested as you and I are. And he was tempted in all things even as you and I are, yet without sin. So I don't know about you guys. Well, yeah, I do. I have not faced any test yet where I've been able to use omniscience or omnipotence or tap into that to you know, I've had to learn the Word of God, make faith applications, trust in the Holy Spirit, and so forth. So, absolutely, knowing all things that were coming upon him, that reflects his biblical understanding, that also reflects his prophetic revelation, what had been given him there.
I forgot about the prophetic part.
Yep. All right, Luke and then Jerry. Two more real quick before we're done.
In Psalm 83.
Yes, sir.
On the equivalent modern map, who would those nations mention? Who would they be today?
Oh, Psalm 83?
Yeah.
basically, an inner ring of nations around Israel today. So that would include Egypt, the Hagarenes. That would include the Edomites, the tents of Edom. There would be the Palestinians, Jordan, Northwest Saudi Arabia, Lebanon, Syria, Egypt. Did I say Libya already? Sudan. Basically, the inner ring of nations. All of the nations that are missing from Ezekiel 38 and 39. That inner ring of nations that the outer ring would have to go through to attack Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. They're not mentioned in those chapters. And the reason why they're not mentioned in those chapters is because they are mentioned in Psalm 83. And that's exactly the subject of Bill Salas's book on Israelistan, if you're familiar with that. Or I know some of you have read that here lately. And I think Bill Salas has done a tremendous amount of work there on identifying those territories in Psalm 83.
And as a kind of secondary question, in verses 9 and 10, or maybe just 9, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera. What's the reference there? Deal with them as
he dealt with Midian and how he dealt with the enemies in the book of Judges. In other words, defeat them, destroy them. Okay. All right, and Jerry, real quick. See, I started asking you guys questions, and then man, the hands started going up real quick.
Deuteronomy 21:18 about a rebellious son. Just kind of an argument. It could be a refresher that, and it seems like the answer, well, that's the Old Testament. It's just his parents can have them stoned. It doesn't say about any trial or judgment by the elders.
Well, you're right. It is based on the parents' testimony that basically is the trial. They take them to the elders at the gateway of the hometown. They say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard." And based on their testimony, that is the trial. And the judgment then is handed down that the men of the city will stone that young man to death. That's right. That was the procedure in the nation of Israel to maintain holiness within the nation. Was there a question about that?
Well, I know. I guess the answer is just it's the Old Testament. And the God that does operate differently, he doesn't change his mind, but he uses different things at different dispensations.
Right. I mean, we don't have a practice like that in the church, but you know, this is not given as a spiritual principle anyway. This is an earth law, like laws of divine establishment. This is an ordinance for the orderly function of a society, and you know, keeps the gangbangers from roaming the streets and doing their flash mobs in the different stores and whatnot. Yeah, they didn't have the gang problem that. You know, there's another example where they called Elisha Baldy Baldy, and these two she-bears came out of the woods to eat up 42 of those. That's right. I knew I'd get an amen out of that. In any event. All right, well, appreciate those questions. Let's get to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Baldy Baldy. All right. Remember, we've divided this chapter into five parts. And we're in the second of those five parts. In chapter 11, Paul plays the foolish game his opponents play by boasting and some self-commendation. And it starts off in verses 1 through 4. Paul is fearful that his daughter is no longer virgin. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And just as every dad is a defender of the spiritual upbringing of his children. This is Paul's concern here. He wants this virgin daughter to be pure and to be presented to her husband in such a circumstance. Then in verses 5 through 11, he recounts all the ways that he failed the believers in Corinth. And I put failed in quotes because, of course, he's answering his critics. He's answering this daughter who thinks that he doesn't love her. We're going to see this in verse 11. He says, why? Because I do not love you? God knows I love you, right? And you understand the imagery of what's happening here in this daughter that just says, well, you don't love me, or you don't understand me, or you failed me, and all this other stuff, okay? God knows I love you. See, my dad's got a wonderful story on that, by the way. I'll let him tell it sometime. How about that? But he would accuse my grandmother of not loving him. And she would say, how dare you say I don't love you? And then she'd spank him some more and say, see how much I love you? Yeah. So he recounts all the ways that he failed the believers. Oh, did I sin against you? Did I commit a sin in humbling myself, in verse 7, so that you might be exalted? Am I really such a terrible father that I didn't... I didn't take your money, that I served you without cost, and I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you, and that when I was present with you, I was not a burden to anyone, so I was working, making tents, working with my own hands. When the brethren came from Macedonia, this would be Timothy and Silvanus, finally, that joined him from Macedonia, and they brought funds with them that had been given by the church at Philippi. They fully supplied my need and everything. I kept myself from being a burden to you. And he said, I will continue to do so. I'm not going to stop. You don't understand it. You don't appreciate it. And that's why it's not going to stop. We'll talk about that when we talk about believers who fail to embrace a grace perspective in their finances. All right. And Paul says, all right, well, when you're ready, we'll apply the doctrine. Until then, he said, Philippi is going to meet his needs. So he recounts all the ways that he failed the believers in Corinth. Thirdly, the glories, again in quotes, the so-called glories of his opponents shame him by comparison. Compared to these super apostles that were coming in and charging top dollar and slapping him in the face, Paul says, man, we can't even compete with those guys. You know, he says in verse 20, you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. Not only do you put up with that, you think it's great. So he says, to my shame, I must say that we've been weak by comparison. Yeah, compared to those super apostles, man, we're just my team's a bunch of losers. All right? You got the sarcasm in there, the tongue-in-cheek? It's firmly, firmly planted. So the glories of his opponents shame him by comparison, which is what finally then launches him into his reluctant autobiography in verses 21b down through 29. We find out really the most comprehensive narrative of all the things Paul had to go through during his apostolic journeys. And we'll have some fun with that as we itemize that list and work our way through it. Finally, then, the chapter concludes with a transition into chapter 12. These verses here where he describes his call to ministry. The fact that the very first time he ever had to run for his life was in Damascus, the very place where he was first called to ministry. So it's like, welcome to the ministry. You know, glad you're saved, glad you're an apostle, and now you're going over a wall in a basket, let down in a basket through a window in the wall. So he escaped his hands. That was really his introduction to apostolic ministry right there from day one. See, and so it is something we better learn about, because I think you know, if you're a man in training, if you're in seminary, you're gonna be under fire from day one. Just get ready for it, get used to it, and just recognize the lessons you learn now are gonna pay dividends down the road. So. Anyway, that transitions into chapter 12 and talks about the time that he was left for dead. And I think he was dead. He was physically dead and caught up into heaven and saw the things there and then was sent back to finish his earthly sojourn. So this is where we are. We are in the second of the five sections of chapter 11, and I've simply titled it Begging Your Pardon. Begging Your Pardon, which comes about here as he describes all of his failures and then says, well, begging your pardon, but I'm not stopping. I'm going to keep on doing what I'm going to keep on doing. And he says so here. He actually reinforces it in chapter 12, where he says, forgive me this wrong, in 12:13. He says, forgive me this wrong. And what we would say today with, well, excuse me, or begging your pardon. All right. So on Sunday, we got through point one. Unlike the Corinthians' considerations, Paul acknowledged no inferiority whatsoever. Unlike the Corinthians' considerations, he says, for I consider myself, legizomai, I consider myself, and all of the things we've evaluated with respect to legizomai, and how do we consider things, and how do we reckon things. And this appears to be, much of the language here appears to reflect the criticism that he had come under, or the lies that had been told about him. And so, you know, if it's three-fourths of the congregation there in Corinth that considers Paul to be inferior, he says, well, consider whatever you will, but I consider myself not the least bit inferior. Or as the King James says, not a whit behind. Not a whit behind. And so forth. I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now, just because this is what Paul considers himself doesn't make it true. And somebody asked me about that on Sunday afternoon. And we acknowledge that. Paul has his considerations. They have their considerations. The Lord has his considerations. And whoever lines up with the Lord's considerations is the one that's going to be, you know, objectively right as far as this goes. I think we can all agree with Paul that he is not inferior in even one way to these super apostles, which we looked at in the vocabulary here under subpoint A, not in even one respect inferior. The term inferior is our term to fall short, like all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, or the falling short that we're concerned about in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4:1, falling short of the rest that's been provided for church age believers. Other applications of falling short. Paul says, I don't fall short. Not even in one area. You can't name one area of ministry where I fall short compared to all these super apostles you're talking about. There's not one area where I fall short. You can't find one criteria. Name one. And he says, I'm not the least bit inferior, even in one way. Not even in one way inferior to the most eminent apostles. These super apostles, the Hooperlean apostolone, we're told. Hooperlean. The compound adverb there, where lean, and ever since teaching this, I'm spotting more and more leans all over the New Testament now. I hadn't paid much attention to the leans quite as much, but I'm starting to spot more and more of them now. But this is hyper lean. This is more than very, over very. Say hyper very. If lean means very, then hooper lean means hyper very. Okay? Just a way of intensifying it, a way of creating a superlative. Okay? The most eminent, the highest, the super apostles. So whoever the greatest apostles are on the planet, Paul says he's not one whit inferior to the greatest living apostles. The point of emphasis there. And there's a word play. I meant to put these all on one slide. There's a sound alike between the huster, hustereo, and the hooper, hooperlean. And so as he pronounces this, the hustereo and the hooperlean, the sound of these terms coming out is gonna jog the thinking. It's going to trigger the idea. And I like what the New American Standard did. Not in the least inferior to the most. And when you contrast least with most, you've got a play on words there that kind of does the same thing that the Greek does there. When you're saying not the least, the smallest difference compared to the most, the biggest, most awesome apostles you can imagine. And then he grants them, for the sake of argument, he grants them that, okay, maybe I'm not the best speaker out there. Maybe I'm not a professionally trained speaker. And even that, I think, is doubtful. I think he was a very excellent speaker. But he says, even if I'm not a trained speaker, he says, I'm not an idiot in knowledge. That's what he says here in verse 6. So, point two then. Speech and knowledge are contrasted as evaluation criteria for those in ministry. Speech and knowledge are contrasted. I think it's legitimate. They were wrong in their misestimation of Paul's worth, but it does not change the fact that it is legitimate to evaluate biblical communicators. Are they trained? Are they able to communicate? Are they trained speakers, and are they biblically trained? That's legitimate. A flock needs to understand that. And if they're untrained, that's a problem. They've got to get trained. That's why we have a training ministry here. That's why we recognize that training is vital. And there are churches where training is not so stressed. The knowledge isn't actually necessary. They actually find a young man that has a kind of a speaking flair. And if he can keep the crowd engaged, well, then he becomes a pastor. You know, and hopefully he'll learn a few things about the Bible along the way. Okay, but boy, he can sure whip up the crowd, and so they target him early as being a possible pastor for their ministry. All right, speech and knowledge, logos and gnosis. Vocabulary here is no surprise; we're very familiar with both terms. Speech and knowledge, word and knowledge. And they are criteria. And if a pastor, or in this case an apostle, but today we would say if a pastor is untrained in these realms, then that's going to be a problem. Okay. And even if we do grant untrained in speech, then that still can be overcome. Even if you grant that, there still is the surpassing value of knowledge that happens here. So we'll highlight both of these areas here and discuss them related to applications today. But speech and knowledge are contrasted as evaluation criteria. I would simply, before I proceed, I would put in your remembrance the introduction to 1 Corinthians. So hold your finger there, and let's peek back to 1 Corinthians and understand that 1 Corinthians 1:5, I think, is powerful. Okay? 1 Corinthians 1:5, in everything, how much is that? That's everything, yeah. That's not just one or two areas. That's not just one topic here or there. That's everything. You were enriched, made wealthy, enriched in Him, in Christ. Notice now, in what two areas? Speech and knowledge. In all speech and all knowledge. It's the same logos and gnosis, okay? And so immediately we recognize that the lie of 2 Corinthians 11, if Paul's an idiot in speech and an idiot in knowledge, then how did this happen? How was it that it's in everything and it's all speech and all knowledge. You've got three absolute terms there. You have the everything that starts it all, and then you have all speech and all knowledge. You have three absolute terms. And they were enriched. Okay? So this is what he's rejoicing over. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. So not only were they saved, but also beyond that, in everything, you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. They were saved by grace through faith, and the testimony of that gospel was borne out as they worked out their salvation in fear and trembling, as they lived out the Christian way of life, so that you are not lacking in any gift, waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're saved, they're growing in grace and knowledge, they had every spiritual gift, all 20 of the temporary and permanent spiritual gifts for the apostolic church. Unbelievable the advantages that they had, see, which I think testifies to how tragic it is that they became so schismatic and started to go at one another. You know, you think about how powerful that ministry could have been had they not wasted so much of their time devouring one another. All right, in any event, just keep that in your mind now as we go back to 2 Corinthians 11 and the accusation that Paul is unskilled in speech and the other accusation that Paul is unskilled in knowledge. And the noun here for unskilled is our noun idiotes, where we get the English word idiot, that Paul is untrained in speech and untrained in knowledge. Well, again, they can level that accusation, but their existence proves otherwise. The fact that there's a church in Corinth is demonstration that the Lord has blessed Paul's ministry and used Paul to get that church started, to get them grounded, and all the things that then followed. All right. But here's the attitude. It's the attitude that they reflected. Subpoint A. The unskilled, that is the amateur, has no business participating with or competing against the professionals. This is the attitude. And the world reflects this. Corinth reflected this. The unskilled has no business participating with or competing against the professionals. And this is the meaning of idiotes. I-D-I-O-T-E-S. Idiotes. Number 2399 is the Strong's Concordance number. That's iota, delta, iota, omega, tau, eta, sigma. We're having fun with our new Greek class, by the way. And students are learning their alphabet. They're learning the difference between the long O and the short O, the long E and the short E. In any event, idiotes. 2399 is the Strong's Concordance number. Five New Testament uses, there they all are. Acts 4:13, that's where I want to turn first. And then 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16, 23, and 24. And then 2 Corinthians 11, 6. Now it's worthwhile, of course, 2 Corinthians 11, 6 is our passage tonight. Let's look at Acts 4:13. Probably the one that has the most bearing on what we're discussing tonight. But it's worth remembering that in secular Greek, that is outside of the Scriptures, idiotes was very common. It was used in lots of realms. It was used in military contexts. It was used in engineering contexts. It was used in medical contexts. It was used in philosophy contexts, rhetoric. Very similar to what we have here. Okay. And regardless of what the context is, the term itself always means the same thing. It means the amateur. The amateur, as opposed to the professionally trained. So, in the terms of an engineer, if he didn't go to school, if he didn't get the degree, if he wasn't professionally trained, then he was an amateur. Okay? Maybe he's not a licensed electrician. Okay, he doesn't have his master's license. He was never a journeyman or an apprentice. He's an amateur. Okay, he doesn't have the training for it. In the military, this word is actually translated civilian. It's just, it's your civilian. Somebody that wasn't military trained. He's a civilian. Okay. Same thing with a doctor. You're either trained or you're an amateur. And when it comes to the rhetoric, you're either trained in the schools of rhetoric and debate. Athens was big on this, okay? Or you were the amateur, see? And this is what he was accused of, that he didn't charge, that he didn't command the high price that some of these other polished masters of rhetoric were charging, for example. The accusation came against Peter and John here in Acts chapter 4. And background to verse 13 comes in verses 1 through 12. Anyway, the apostles are preaching, Christ is risen, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't like that. So it starts off here in chapter 4. As they were speaking to the peoples, the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Of course, that's bad theology as far as the Sadducees are concerned. They don't believe in the resurrection. So they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Okay. You know, what would you do if you had such a response to your evangelism, huh? And so then the next day, the rulers and the elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all were of high priestly descent. Okay. And these are some of the same, villains that crucified Christ back in his trials. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power and what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, has a message for them. Now, this is a great application because Jesus had told Peter, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit's going to be with you and he'll give you the words. Okay, part of the upper room discourse and the walk to the garden discourse there, encouraging the disciples. Well, now it's being fulfilled. And he's got a powerful message here. And he uses Scripture, and he says, it's the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Looking right at these guys. You crucified, but God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And he's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. So he's rebuking them. He's speaking powerfully. He's just Galilean fisherman, right? Like a country boy from Kentucky or something, as far as these guys are concerned. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. One of the most powerful gospel verses in the New Testament. I love Acts 4:12. Now notice in verse 13, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John. This is what's amazing, okay? The world doesn't understand it. Because in their way of looking at things, the amateur, the unskilled, has no business participating with or competing against the professionals. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. And there's actually two terms at work there. Only the second one is the one we're looking at tonight, the idiotes. Okay, singular, idioti, plural. That's untrained. All right, amateur, untrained. Both terms, though, are very linked, and it's natural to find them connected together this way. The uneducated is our agrammatos. It's actually it's the name that I thought of for our seminary, for our training ministry. Agrammatos, meaning unlettered. Okay, if grammatos means you're lettered, then agrammatos means you're unlettered. Okay, and as such, of course, it's not true. They're very educated. But the fact is, they weren't educated in the Pharisee schools. Kind of like today. You know, if you didn't attend an Ivy League school, well then, you might as well be uneducated. You know, as far as that's concerned, you know, you look at all these Ivy League politicians and their law schools and blah, 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 and how, you know, anyway, all the Sarah Palin didn't go to the Ivy League schools, and so her school doesn't count. You know, her degree doesn't count. You know, and plus, she became a journalist. I mean, what kind of loser is that? You know, which I laugh at every time these journalists call her a loser. Anyway, but she didn't go to the Ivy League schools. They were uneducated and untrained men. Agrammatoi and idiotai, uneducated and untrained. And it's the same accusation they levied against against Christ. Okay, Jesus had the same mark against him. What is that, John 7? Is that where they probably... If Dan's got Libronics up and running, he could probably tell me. How has this man... Yeah, 7:15. How has this... They were astonished. How has this man become learned having never been educated? Okay. He's an idiot. He's illiterate. He's uneducated. Agrammatos. Like the disciples here. They're agrammatos and... Agrammatoi, plural, and idiotai, idiots. But that's their opinion because on their worldly approach, if you don't use their methods, it doesn't count. Okay? So in any event, I don't mind it. It's part of, in my view, it's a neat, testimony to what God can do with an idiot, right? He uses Peter, he uses Paul. Paul had all the credentials on earth and said they were worthless. Peter had no credentials at all and yet spoke powerfully here. And the Lord uses different people in different conditions, different circumstances. So the men that train here, for example, you men that are under training, you're going to be unlettered. You can't attach letters like PhD after your name or things like that. And yet... Are you going to have ministry? Is the Lord going to work in you? Are you trained to teach the Word of God and build up a flock? Absolutely. All right. So they, seeing that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Okay? And one thing that's undeniable, man, there's power at work here. Okay? There's power at work. So I like that. Now, the examples in 1 Corinthians are slightly different. We can look at them tonight. I don't mind bringing these up again. 1 Corinthians 14. It is interesting, though, the way that it comes in a spiritual gift passage. 1 Corinthians 14, of course, 12, 13, 14. This is their spiritual gift segment of 1 Corinthians. And in talking about these spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16, verse 23, verse 24. And it's unfortunate. I think it's rendered ungifted. And if you remember when we taught this, I preferred the untrained as the translation to correspond with 11:6 and to correspond with Acts 4:13. When we talk about the use of the prophetic gift, the use of tongues, how the gifts were exercised in the early church. And then he says, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? And this is what you do if you have somebody in the gift of tongues, but there's no interpretation of tongues. Or if you have somebody that's prophesying, and all he's doing is he's speaking in the Spirit. And what is this place of the ungifted? What was the role of the place of the ungifted there? Okay, And how could any believer be ungifted? If we get a gift the moment of our salvation, how could anybody be ungifted? Okay. Well, there's a couple of things I will say with respect to that. And if you want more, I just encourage you to go back and get those MP3s. But remember, you're dealing with a transitionary period, and there may very well be believers in the church that are not yet church-age saints. They are still Old Testament saints that have not yet received gospel information, New Testament information to cross over. And so they would very much be ungifted. See, as an Old Testament believer still hearing the New Testament teaching for the very first time. And so it would be natural then to assume if you've got a Bible church going on, you've got a pastor, you've got apostles and prophets, and they're speaking, that you're going to have some church-age believers there that just barely got saved and they were rushing into the church at the moment of their salvation. But you may have some older believers there that were actually saved prior to the crucifixion of Christ, in which case they're Old Testament saints, but they're not gifted. Okay? And then there's also the possibility that you render this as untrained. But in verses 23 and 24, I like the contrast here. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and notice now, ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? So the ungifted are not unbelievers. There's something different than the unbelievers. Likewise, verse 24. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. So you may have somebody that's an unbeliever, unregenerate, without eternal life. Or you may have somebody who's a believer, but he's still ungifted. He's still an Old Testament believer that needs to understand what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is all about. And that's really what prophecy in tongues were for. What were they doing in Acts chapter 2? Speaking tongues? What were they telling these believers, and these ungifted believers in Acts chapter 2? About the finished work of Christ, about the risen Savior. All right. Anyway, that was those were the uses there, ungifted. Maybe better to consider it untrained. In any event, that passage, 1 Corinthians 14, will not help you as much as I think the Acts 4 passage will help in understanding here the accusation against Paul that he is a speech idiot, that he is an untrained speaker. And that may be the case. He'll even grant that in point B. Paul grants a demerit in rhetoric. To say, even if I am unskilled in speech, even so. You know, not saying that I am, but if I was to say that I am, okay, I'll grant you that. I am an untrained person in rhetoric. Nobody can say that he's untrained in Bible knowledge. Nobody can say that. Unskilled in word can be overcome, but not the unskilled in knowledge. And this is the contrast between logos and gnosis. Unskilled in word can be overcome, but not the unskilled in knowledge. So logos, if you want to do a word study on that, good luck. You'll spend a month doing it. Logos, 3056. It's a long word study. And then likewise, gnosis. You want to do a word study on gnosis? You're going to be a while. And don't forget gnosko. It's the verb that goes with gnosis. 1108 is the Strong's number for gnosis. And I just, again, bring to your attention 1 Corinthians 1:5 that we already saw. It pairs up both terms, the logos and the gnosis, and admits that Corinth, the believers in Corinth, were enriched in everything, in all logos and in all gnosis. That they were very enriched in all logos and in all gnosis. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 8:7, not too long ago in chapter 8, this is what he was rejoicing over. Just as you abound in everything, and it includes a list of more than just those two items, but those two are included, in faith and utterance, that's your logos, and knowledge, there's your gnosis, and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, those were all the areas in which they abounded. See that you abound in this gracious work also. The one thing they still had to hang up in and they were not thriving in was the financial grace gift that Macedonia was putting together to send to the churches in Judea. So that was the one area they were not abounding in. But they were abounding in faith and utterance and knowledge and earnestness and love. What is that? Four different things? Faith, utterance, knowledge, earnestness, love. Five different things. Including these two. Word and knowledge. Word and knowledge. All right. So, I mean, really, how deficient could Paul have been? Right? I find it interesting. Paul grants them a demerit in rhetoric. He says, all right, sure, maybe I am weak. Maybe I'm an idiot in speech, but I'm certainly not in knowledge. Okay? And I think there he's just being kind and gracious because I don't think it's true at all. You know, in Acts 14:12, he was traveling with Barnabas, and the crowds there were calling him Zeus and Hermes. Why were they calling Paul Hermes? Because he was the chief speaker. Okay, and so we read about that. We read that Paul's speech was causing people all kinds of fits. They couldn't answer him anything. They're just getting mad and wanting to stone him in different aspects there. All of his trials. None of his accusers could answer anything that Paul was defending. And then Felix would say, what are you charging this guy with again? We can't find any guilt against him. And they said, well, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him to you. You know. Kind of like their criticism of Jesus. Obviously, he's guilty. That's why we brought him to you. Just put him to death. Okay? So I think that the claim is dubious. I think the claim is very dubious that Paul was unskilled in speech. All right. Unskilled in word can be overcome. Now this kind of comes to maybe a little bit related to training ministry here and different men. Our homiletics class, by the way. Have you attended one yet? All right. And the men that we equip to be pastors, and we train them in Greek and Hebrew, we train them in systematic theology, we train them in their doctrine, we train them in hermeneutics, oh man, all kinds of things. All these tools that we equip these men with so that when they go forth to pastor a church, they're going to feed their flock. All right. One area that we're very weak in, I freely admit that anyone that wants to know, we don't conduct homiletics, okay, which there are schools that do. You know, how to speak, public speaking, how to project your voice, how to all the things I'm told homiletics classes contain. Okay. And since I myself have never taken a homiletics class, I'm not sure what might be in a homiletics class. And when I'm asked, well, when are you going to teach a homiletics class? Well, I don't know. Since I figure out how to do it, I guess. Okay. There is a philosophy such as learning how to swim. You throw the man in the lake and he sinks or he swims. All right. Ralph trained me, said, get up there and teach. And the more you do it, the more comfortable you'll be doing it. See, so much so that my ordination message was number 200 of the times I'd been in the pulpit. And maybe the first few were pretty crummy. But if believers are humble, here's the point. What I'm trying to say is style may be important to this world, and all of the methodology in terms of rhetoric and diction and all that, style may count for some people. But since the Holy Spirit's the one teaching anyway, and He teaches to the soul, He teaches to the spirit, it's communicated from spirit to spirit, how important is style when it comes right down to it? See. And there's a lot of people out there with a lot of style teaching false doctrine. And it breaks my heart. Right? We elect political leaders oftentimes based on their style and their eloquence and how dazzling they are. And everybody swoons. Okay. But you know what they say about my Savior? What does Isaiah 53 say about my Savior? He had no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to Him. It wasn't style that gathered His followers. In any event, unskilled in speech. Now, I'm not, I hope you understand the balance of what I'm saying tonight. I'm not saying that you can just get in the pulpit and do whatever, and the Holy Spirit will make up for your... We don't want intentional negligence, no. That's not what I'm saying. But we can relax about elements of style and diction and presentation. So I think more and more that will come with the more practice that each of these students receives. All right. But one thing that cannot be untrained is knowledge. If you don't know, this is the problem. You can become puffed up with what you think you know, and the fact is that you don't really know. And so these matters about which you make confident assertions, right, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't know what they think they know. That's a problem. You cannot be untrained when it comes to doctrine. And that's something we've got to be very clear on. All right. Thirdly then, point C. Every circumstance in every way manifested Paul's doctrinal knowledge. Every circumstance in every way manifested Paul's doctrinal knowledge. And it ought to for you as well. It ought to for me as well. It ought to for all of us as well. People should look at us like the religious leaders looked at Peter and John and said, they've been with Jesus. Okay? Wow, they've been with Jesus. That's a believer that knows the Lord. He knows His Word. every circumstance in every way manifested Paul's doctrinal knowledge. We're supposed to be a sweet aroma. A sweet aroma of what? A fragrance of what? Of the knowledge of Him in every place. And I find this interesting. 1 Timothy 4, verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. I could probably add to that. You probably could too. A number of other verses. In what circumstances and in what ways do you manifest your doctrinal knowledge? You say, well, am I supposed to? I mean, isn't it enough that I know what I know? Why should somebody else know what I know or that I know? Why should it be a testimony? Well, for one thing, it could serve as an encouragement. We have this exhortation here with Timothy. And Timothy was still a young man. I find it interesting when he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness in 1 Timothy 4:12. Prescribe and teach these things in verse 11. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Here's Timothy in the pulpit. Someone might look down on him and say, well, he's so young. What does he know? And it's kind of hard to pinpoint how young Timothy is, and not, and wherever you date in the mid-60s, the date of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. But how young could he be since he's been traveling with Paul since the second missionary journey when Paul picked him up in Lystra and Derbe on his way to Philippi? He's been traveling with Paul at least 10 years, probably longer, maybe even 15 years. Okay? And there's different chronologies on this. Maybe it's up to 20 years. How young is he? How young was he when he first started traveling with Paul? Maybe he was just a 10-year-old kid when he started traveling with Paul. But he was described as a strong believer in the Word of God at that time. Anyway, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. You set the example. And what's going to have impact, your teaching or your example? Both. Because if your example doesn't match your teaching, then you're a hypocrite. Why should they listen to you? But if your example matches your teaching, then it doesn't matter how young you are. You're teaching truth and you're living truth, and the Holy Spirit's going to work in that. And believers are going to see that. Goes on to say, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. You can neglect your gift. It can atrophy. You can go into disuse. Which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, the laying on of hands by the presbytery. We'll have more to say on that Sunday night when we talk about church constitutions and how churches are governed. But then verses 15 and 16, I love these. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. You know, consider how hard you got to work at this. Consider how many, hit the gym. How many reps you got to do lifting weights? You know, Michael Phelps, did he win all those gold medals by just goofing off? Or did he train? Did he discipline his body? Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. You know, if you're the young man, if your pastor is a young man just starting out, well, that's all right. Watch how he grows up. And then be encouraged, because that's how you're going to grow up. Doctrine works. The Word of God works. It builds you up. And you should watch and see. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. If you think it's all about your teaching, no, it starts with you. It starts with you. And then pay attention to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. If the pastor crashes and burns, what good is he to the flock? Like in Acts chapter 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. If you're not on guard for yourselves, the wolves are going to eat you, and then the sheep are next. Let me close with Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. As we're at the end of our hour, this is the final subpoint under main point 2. And it would be a shame to not read Jeremiah 9 tonight. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. Okay. And in terms of boasting about your knowledge and what you know, your knowledge should be manifested, but the most important aspect of your knowledge is this. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Not just that you know a lot of doctrinal facts and things about the Bible, that you're a walking Bible encyclopedia and you can name all of, you can name the three daughters of Zelophehad. Okay? Do you know the Lord? Does he know you? He knows this and understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So I was so thankful as Dan was teaching theology proper and knowing the essence that's important. We've got to know the essence of God, righteousness, justice, sovereignty. We've got to know more than just about God. We've got to know God. Say. And I recommend J.I. Packer for that, Knowing God. So I think it's very devotional, very worthwhile. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you, Father, that Paul was willing to be a living example of what he taught. He urged Timothy to become a living example of what he taught. And of all the things that we reveal that we know, item number one, Father, has to be that we know you. We know you personally. We know you intimately. We know you very well. We know your heart. We know what you think. And we're molding our thinking after your thinking on every subject, on every test, on every matter that's laid before us on a daily basis. And I thank you for that, Father. And I thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.